And here we go. Good evening, and welcome to this Way Dinner Lenten Bible Study. This will be our third lesson in this series as we're studying the life of David. The idea of a Lenten study is to prepare our hearts and minds over 40 days as we move towards Good Friday and the horror of the cross, and prepare to celebrate Easter and the empty tomb. And the idea behind Lent is that we will seek to reflect on our lives and to see those areas where we need to grow, those areas that we might need to change as we seek to be the person God has created us to be. And so my prayer is that this study tonight will help us on that journey. During these difficult days and uncertain times, it's vital and important to stay close to God and to nurture our faith. And that happens in a number of different ways. And I'm hoping that our study today will give us a sense of the importance of being aware of God in our lives each and every day. As we'll see from David's example in this story, it's easy to drift away from God and to have the reality of his presence in our lives become almost a non-factor. So I look forward to studying God's word with you this evening. As we begin, let us have a word of prayer. Oh, dear Lord, we are grateful for the love you give to us, your Son, Jesus Christ. You know the joys and the burdens that we bring to this study. You know the hopes and anxieties that fill our hearts and minds. So speak to us the good news of the gospel. Impress upon us that in life and in death we belong to you and that we are secure in your love. Lord, may your Spirit work in our lives in such a way that we might indeed grow and nurture our faith, that we seek to make a difference for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we are looking at one of the most famous accounts in the Old Testament, David and Bathsheba. And before we get into that story, just as a reminder, the first lesson that we looked at was David and Goliath. And David at that point was a simple shepherd boy, but he had tremendous faith. And while all the members of the Israeli army would not go out to fight Goliath, King Saul was terrified. David had the faith and the confidence to go meet Goliath on the battlefield. And he had that confidence that God would be with him and that God would deliver Goliath into his hands because of how God had demonstrated his faithfulness to David time and again as he watched the sheep, as God was with him as he took on the bear and the lion. And so David had faith in that present moment to meet the biggest challenge of his life in facing Goliath. And God did deliver Goliath into his hands, and David was victorious. The second lesson was David as a fugitive. David is on the run from King Saul, who is paranoid, who has murder in his heart. And David is hiding in these caves. Saul is after him. Saul goes into one of the caves to relieve himself, and there's thousands of caves in that area, so the odds of David and Saul being in the same cave are almost impossible. But there they are, and David's men say to David, God has delivered him into your hands. Here's a fast and straightforward solution to eliminate your opposition and put on the fast track of you becoming king of Israel. David refused to do that because he understood the importance of honoring God's anointed, so he did not fall through with that speculation or rationalization that this could be God's will, and God's word and his faith guided him to the right decision to spare Saul's life. And then we see that after David spares Saul's life a second time, he says these ominous words. But David thought to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. And there we see David taking matters into his own hands, and we have to ask the question, David, where is the faith that has guided you to this point? And this brings us to now the lesson three, where David is now king of Israel. Saul has been killed in battle with the Philistines. There has been a civil war, but David, through it all, has now ascended to the kingship, and he's consolidated his power. And things are going wonderfully. David is leading them into the golden age for Israel. They are expanding their borders, they're defeating all their enemies, and they are prospering. What could go wrong? The Israelite army is still out battling the Ammonites. And we read this as we come to our first scripture passage, which is in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And our text begins, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem." And the way that text is structured is that David really ought to be with his men out on the battlefield, standing with them and supporting them. So we get a sense here that David is not in his best self. David seems to be delegating his responsibilities and duties that he as the king should assume and take seriously. And so then, since David is not really where he needs to be, he now has time and leisure on his hands, and he is wandering about the palace. He has built a very sweet palace. It overlooks the city of Israel, Jerusalem. And as he's walking, he sees Bathsheba. We're all very aware of Bathsheba. She is bathing, and David is smitten by her beauty. He is taken aback by her appearance, and he has strong desires for her. And he inquires about the woman. And he is told that this is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. With that information, that should have ended any thoughts that David might have of hoping to become intimate with Bathsheba and to maybe pursue a relationship with her. And what's really interesting is when we're told that Bathsheba's husband is Uriah the Hittite, Uriah is not just some obscure private in the army. Uriah is mentioned as one of the famed 30 mighty warriors in the book of Chronicles. He has fought valiantly and faithfully for David for years. So David knows this man. They've got a relationship. You would think that would slow him down and give him pause and have a sense of loyalty to this man who's risked his life for David time and time again. But no, David sends messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Then she returned to her house, and then we're told the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." All of David's plans now have come crashing down. He thought he could sort of orchestrate this, maybe in terms of a one-night stand, but now his betrayal of his friend Uriah the Hittite and his degrading of his wife Bathsheba is going to be found out, because people can do the math. Bathsheba is on the battlefield, and in 9 months, when Bathsheba gives birth, there will be no way that Uriah can be the father. Walter Brueggemann, in talking about what has just happened, writes these words: "The action is quick. The verbs rush as the passion of David rushed. He sent, he took, he lay. The royal deed of self-indulgence does not take very long. There is no adornment to the action. The woman gets some verbs. She returned. She conceived. The action is so stark. There is nothing but action. There is no conversation. There is no hint of caring, of affection, of love, only lust. David does not call her by name, does not even speak to her. At the end of the encounter, she is only the woman. The verb that finally counts is conceived, but the telling verb is he took her. David had all the power. He had all the influence. And when he sent the messengers to Bathsheba, she was really in no position to say no. And David exploited his position and privilege as the king with her. We're all familiar, I think, with the phrase, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And David, in a sense, was becoming a law unto himself. He knew that adultery demanded the death penalty for the participants, and yet he was willing to forego that, confident that he would be able to skirt any detection of what took place, and he had the authority to deflect or to thwart any possible carrying out of that law of God upon him. This reminds many of another story in the Old Testament, another Old Testament hero whose choices and how he handled himself were completely 180 degree difference than what David chose to do. Joseph, in the book of Genesis, was sold by his brothers into slavery. And he is taken down to Egypt, where he becomes a slave for Potiphar, the captain of the guard. But God, we're told, is with Joseph. Everything Joseph does is successful, and he rises to the top level in Potiphar's household, and he basically runs the household. The only person he reports to is Potiphar. Over a period of time, Potiphar's wife is attracted to Joseph. She tries to seduce Joseph, and Joseph time and again moves away from that. Then on one occasion, when she tried to seduce him, Joseph ran out of the room and left his cloak. She used that as an opportunity to frame Joseph, saying that Joseph had tried to rape her. Joseph didn't have a chance. He was sent to prison for a number of years before God worked in his life, and where he went on to become the second most powerful man in Egypt. And you draw the contrast between Joseph and David. David was king and had the power. Joseph was a servant, a slave, and did not. What was the difference? The difference is that Joseph said, I cannot sin against God. Joseph was aware of God in his life. It seems to be that David has lost any sense of perspective or awareness of God in his life, which is hard to imagine. Has he become comfortable? Has he become complacent? Has he become lazy? But whatever it is, he hasn't attended to his spiritual life and how he doesn't really sense the presence of God with him. And we're told by Dostoevsky, the famous Russian novelist, in one of his great novels, that when God is absent, or if there is no God, everything is permissible. And that seems to be the case with David. So David is clever, David is crafty, and he comes up with a plan once he learns that Bathsheba is pregnant. And he has Joab the general send Uriah back to him, and he's got a plan. And we're told that when Uriah came to David, David asked him how Joab and the people fared and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Now, this is a case where David is telling David, take the day off, refresh yourself, relax, enjoy some R&R. You've been out on the battlefield, you deserve it. Clearly, the goal is to have Uriah go and sleep with Bathsheba so that when she has the baby, people will assume that the baby belongs to Uriah. But Uriah does not follow David's instructions. We're told he slept at the entrance of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to the house. I have to think that this stunned David. Here, Uriah has been out on the battlefield for days. He's given him this great opportunity to renew his relationship with Bathsheba, and he chooses not to because of his loyalty to his fellow soldiers that are out there still serving. Uriah is responding and living by a set of values that have been cultivated in his life, so that when he was presented with this invitation, he didn't have to think, he didn't have to wonder, he didn't have to flip a coin of whether he ought to go back to his house and enjoy the evening with Bathsheba. His conviction of what was right was already settled in his heart and in his mind, and he acted accordingly. And in our lives, it's helpful to ask ourselves, what are the values, what are the priorities that guide and direct us when we're faced with different choices and different challenges? And are those values set, or are they negotiable? And where does God, where does faith in God, where does a relationship with Christ factor into all that in shaping and forming our set of values and how we're going to live? Uriah is disobedient to David, but for all the right reasons. And then David says, well, if at first you don't succeed, try again. So he has Uriah come back to his palace. They enjoy another nice meal. This time he gets Uriah drunk, and he's thinking, surely this time Uriah will give in. And I think David is projecting his own sense of lust. He's projecting his own sense of lack of morals at this time in his life, projecting his own sense of comfort and ease upon Uriah, and that Uriah would follow suit. But again, Uriah is more honorable than David, and he doesn't give in. So now David has a dilemma. What is he going to do? He's exhausted plan A. Plan B didn't work, but David has a plan C. And as we've seen throughout David's life, David is a man who can come up with a plan B. And he is resourceful. He can think on his feet. And so now he says to Uriah, he goes, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die. Here we see David moving from lustful adulterer to murderous schemer. And I think there's a principle here that can be helpful as we seek to live our lives in the good times and in the hard times, is that when we are faced with a possible compromise and we struggle with that issue, we lose sleep over what we're going to do, but in the end we're able to rationalize and go ahead and do it even though we don't have a peace about it, that the next time we're in a position where we face a hard decision, where it might be a compromise in what we do, that decision gets a little bit easier and a little bit easier, a little bit easier, until we can harden our conscience to the point that what once used to be something we wouldn't do, Now, then something that we really struggle, that we shouldn't do, but we'd say, well, just for this one time, and now it becomes a part of who we are. And I think back when David, this is not the first time David is going to kill somebody to silence them. When he said in his heart, Saul might kill me, and he went to the Philistines, and he lived among them, they would do raids. And oftentimes raiders would take, of course, livestock and other plunder, but they wouldn't simply slaughter all the people. David would kill the men and women. Why? So that they wouldn't be able to go back and somehow leak the word back to the king of Gath of what David was actually up to. And from that experience, you have to wonder if maybe a little bit of David's soul died. And now that he's faced with this situation, looking at a royal scandal, once again, he defaults back to a time where he chose to silence people with murder and with violence. So Uriah, in good faith, again, the faithful soldier, goes back to the front lines, fighting on David's behalf, and David knows he has set him up to be killed. He has betrayed a friend to protect his name. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant warriors. The men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite was killed as well. So not only does David kill Uriah, but he knows good and well that there are going to be other good, faithful soldiers that are going to die alongside Uriah based on this scheme. But it seems like for David, they're just collateral damage, nothing personal. It's just something that needs to be done, protect the good name of the king. Then Joab sends word to David, all the news about the fighting. And this is interesting as David responds back to Joab. David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now the other. Press your attack on the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. David has now gone from the scheming murderer to the understanding commander. Again, putting on a good face. And when the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. You have to wonder, was David a part of the mourning process? Was he giving a public posturing, sort of giving a public presence to try to send a message that he too cared, even though he was the one who stuck the knife in Uriah's back? And you notice in that passage it says, the wife of Uriah. The narrator makes it clear who Bathsheba was married to, who the true husband is, or who was. So David has achieved his objectives. David has accomplished his goal. It looks like he's home free. He has pulled off the scam. But we're told that God saw what David did, and it was evil in Yahweh's eyes. One of the things that we need to take away from this on our Lenten journey is that this is not just an isolated case in history of a political operative utilizing his power to get what he wanted, and that it has nothing to do with you or for me in the 21st century. This is a story that highlights the darkness and the dangerousness of the human heart, where all of us are capable of doing things that we wouldn't ever imagine we would do. Sometime, I think it was last week, there was a report of a confrontation in a store in Australia over toilet paper. A woman stabbed a man to get the toilet paper. I'm sure that even a day before, in a million years, she couldn't have ever imagined that she would have taken that action. And there was a story I heard several years ago about a company who devised a device you could put in your car to help you cope with your road rage. You could put a button on your dashboard, and if somebody cuts you off, you could push that button, and it would fire a missile, and it would blow up a car that represented the vehicle that just cut in front of you, and you could have the satisfaction of blowing up that car and sort of letting out your pent-up frustration in that way. Jesus expands what it means for the human heart to fall short of what God calls us to do and to be. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder.' And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will also be subject to judgment." In God's eyes, if you're angry with another person, if you hate another person, it's like you killed them in your heart. Now, I think all of us would much rather have somebody be angry with us in their hearts than to blow a hole into ours. But that's the standard that God has. And with adultery, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That's the standard that God has for all of us. And the warning of this text is that David's story is also your story, and it's also my story. And if we think that we can't succumb to a sin that would be harmful and destructive and painful in our lives and to those that we love, pride goes before a fall. There's the illustration from the writer of the well-known hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And one person comments on this hymn. He highlights these words: "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." This is a snippet from the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And the writer says, "Those words scare me, I think, because I understand it." And he goes, maybe the hymn writer, Robert Robinson, understood it too. He had been converted in 1752, and towards the end of his life, he had again given away to what was called frivolous habits. Apparently, he was drifting away from God. One day during this period, he was traveling by stagecoach. Another passenger, a lady and a total stranger, was going over some hymns and especially and persistently referred to "Come Thou Fount" as one that had brought her immense blessing. As she continued speaking, Robinson became so agitated that he burst out, "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who composed that hymn many years ago." And this phrase pulls at my heart, "And I would give a thousand worlds if I had them to enjoy the feeling that I had then." On this Lenten journey, we're asking ourselves, how can we stay connected to God? How can we not drift away to a point where we live a life that is contrary to God's best for us and for those we love, that is an odds in such a way that will bring dishonor to God and to God's church? And then the writer who made a comment on this story about Robinson and his hymn said, "Don't ever be surprised at what you're capable of. The only safe ground is to pray with Robert Robinson when he wrote that hymn when he was 22. This stanza in that hymn: Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee." I mentioned earlier when David talked to and sent a message to Joab saying, "Let this not be a burden to you." But it's interesting, the literal translation to that was, don't let this be evil in your eyes. And yet we remember how the story ends, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Throughout this whole story, God has not been mentioned at all. And oftentimes in our own lives, we ask the question, where is God when everything seems to be breaking loose? When there is injustice, when there is unfairness, when there is persecution, when there is slander, and all the rest. But by the fact, at the very end of the story, we read that phrase, that David had done evil in the sight of the Lord, it adds an exclamation point to what we've read. It highlights the fact that God is not absent in the midst of what's going on in this world and what's going on in your life. Jesus said, "I promise to be with you." And we're told by the Apostle Paul that there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that can separate you from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus. So may we, as continue on our Lenten journey towards the cross, seek to cultivate an awareness of God in our lives. May we not take God's presence in our lives for granted. We can count on the fact that God is in our lives, but if we don't nurture that presence, we might lose sense of the fact that God is truly with us. So that's my prayer for each of us, that we will indeed live into the love of God in meaningful ways, and it's important now and in all the days that come. Let us close with a word of prayer. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the examples of those in the scriptures that you give to us. Lord, it is striking that you don't sugarcoat the heroes of the Bible. You paint them warts and all, and yet you meet them there. And Lord, you did not abandon David. And Lord, we take comfort in the fact that we know you will not abandon us, and that you will walk with us and take our hands and speak gospel, as we might indeed grow in faith, hope, and love. And we ask this, Lord, that this will be so for the glory of your name and for the sake of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for joining me this evening.